In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came together unto them," or came upon them, "and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and they put them in hold," which is a reference to prison, "until the next day, for it was now eventide. However, many of them," verse 4, "which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, there really is a continuation from chapter 3 to chapter 4. There's no break of story here. It just flows from one chapter into the other. And if you just jump into chapter 4, you'd be kind of lost as to what is happening in this portion of the Bible. So if you back up into chapter 3, Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And there was a man there who was lame. He had never walked. And he was there to beg for money or alms, and they, seeing Peter and John coming into the temple, fastened his eyes on them, and they looked at him, and he said, "May I have some alms?" And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, or such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter, exercising the gift of faith and the performing of miracles, reached out and grabbed the man by the hand, and in the name of Jesus, he lifted him up, and Dr. Luke says that his legs and his ankle bones were strengthened, and the man began to leap and walk and praise God, or probably in the other opposite order, walking then leaping and praising God. And they went into this temple area that was known as Solomon's Porch. It was a large portico surrounded the Temple of Herod at that time. And the crowd gathered round to see what was going on. And when the crowd had gathered round, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3, Peter began to preach to them. Now, he had already in chapter 2 preached his Pentecostal sermon. Now we have a second sermon of Peter. And in his Pentecostal sermon from the Scriptures, he had proven that Jesus rose from the dead. And he called the people to repent, and 3,000 souls were saved. In this sermon, he is going to use the miracle to key off of that and to preach to them that Jesus, who is alive, because he rose from the dead, healed this man. Now, miracles in and of themselves do not convince people that Jesus is real or that God exists. Satan can imitate miracles. There has to be the following of the miracle with the preaching of the word. So they would get the attention with the miracle. It wasn't something that they planned. They didn't say, "Let's go down to the temple. I think there might be some crippled laying around. Maybe we can heal one of them, get a crowd, and then we'll preach the gospel." They were just going to pray, and they were happened to be there, and God gave them the faith, and God performed a miracle, and it all just kind of fell out that way. But it wasn't something that they planned out or designed, but Peter, seizing the moment, preached the gospel to these people. So we're going to get Peter's second sermon in this fourth chapter. Not Peter's second sermon, we've got that in chapter 3, but we're going to get the beginning of the persecution and the arrest that they brought against them. And so when you start chapter 4, this is the end of Peter's second sermon. "And as they spake unto the people," that is Peter, John, they're preaching to the people, "the priest and the captain of the temple." Now those are temple police. The Jews were allowed by the Romans to have their own God squad, so to speak. They weren't actually called that, I'm just kind of saying that. But they were like the temple police that kept order in the temple. And this to them is kind of a out of order commotion, and so they come upon them. Now notice the Sadducees, verse 1. They came upon them. This is the first official persecution of the early church. And it was headed up by the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. They were primarily a political group. They were religious, but they were more the liberal between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the Orthodox Jews. The Sadducees were the political, kind of power-hungry, in cahoots with the high priest and the temple police, and they were the ones that had the money and the control, and they were more liberal. Now, in their theology, what little they had that was liberal, they did not believe in the resurrection. So the fact that the apostles, and specifically Peter, were preaching the resurrection, they didn't want that to go on. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were opposing that concept. And when they were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, naturally the Sadducees came rushing in and opposed this preaching. So they were grieved, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that's the Sadducees. And so they laid hands on them and threw them in prison. They had their own temple police, they had their own prison, their own guards and everything. So Peter and John are arrested for the preaching of the gospel. Put them in hold until the next day, and now it was the eventide. Now, the little commentary that Luke adds in verse 4 is that, however, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was now about 5,000. Now, this was 5,000 total. There weren't 5,000 saved on top of the 3,000, chapter 2, but there were an additional group saved to that totaled now the 5,000, and then you had 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So I think of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. They are arrested, they are put in jail, they are busted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but yet people are saved, and they can arrest the apostles, but they cannot arrest the gospel. It has power to save, and the number of the believers was increasing. Now it came to pass that on the morrow, on the next day, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest, verse 6, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now it's believed that in this group you also had what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were a group of 70 that were the Jewish Supreme High Court. And that's what the word Sanhedrin means. It means 70. So these guys are brought into the courtroom with the Sanhedrin, with Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the high priest and all of his entourage. And they were going to be given an opportunity to testify. Now, when they had set them in the midst, verse 7, they asked them this question, by what power and by what name have you done this? Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said, if someone comes and preaches by another name and leads you to worship another god, that there are false prophets. So this was kind of a lead question. And they were determined that if you want to lead us to worship another god, that you are false prophets. So by what name, by what power, by what authority have you done this? And here's Peter's answer, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And don't miss verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, it's as clear and as simple as you can make it. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, let me point out some important things. In verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is so foundational, but yet so important. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and he was what? Filled with the Spirit. And here again, we have Peter what? Filled with the Spirit. And then again in verse 31, we get down in the chapter, and they prayed, and the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is this: a Christian can be and should be filled with the Holy Spirit over and 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 over again. And that is to continue on. I just got to stop saying over sometime. As a Christian, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit many times. There's one baptism, but many fillings. The moment you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. That's called indwelling. And when he comes to dwell inside of you, he also regenerates you. That means he gives you new life. He seals you with the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes you into Christ. That's a done deal. That's something all Christians have in common. They all have together. They all share equally in that experience. But after you have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which, unless I change my mind right now, that's my sermon next Sunday morning. I'm going to preach an entire sermon on being filled with the Holy Spirit next Sunday. But what you need to understand is being filled with the Holy Spirit is you yielding to His control. You being under His control and under His power. Let me tell you a word that I believe is absolutely revolutionary in understanding being filled with the Holy Spirit. The term filled has to do not so much with quantity as it has to do with control. The very same word is used when an unbeliever is filled with wrath, filled with hatred, or filled with anger. It means that you are controlled by. And if you actually rephrase the term from filled with the Holy Spirit to controlled by the Holy Spirit, I believe you get a little grasp of what is the meaning of that phrase. It actually means that the Spirit of God takes control of you. Now, that's a good thing. It's a bad thing when my anger takes control or my flesh takes control. But it's a good thing when the Holy Spirit takes control. We want the Holy Spirit to control us. So there are fresh fillings. There are fresh empowerings. And it comes as we yield to Him and we surrender to Him, and we are controlled by Him. So you need to take note that Peter wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit more than once, but he was filled. So when you get to Ephesians 5:18, and Paul the Apostle says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's in the present tense. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Tonight here in church, before you leave, you say, Holy Spirit, fill me. And you yield to Him, and you come under His control. Guess what? When you get up tomorrow morning, you go to work, you need to say it again. Holy Spirit, fill me. When your boss says, come into my office, I want to talk to you about something, go, Holy Spirit, fill me. When the traffic's backing up and bumper to bumper, you're making no progress and you're tempted to get upset, you say, Holy Spirit, fill me. When you're in line to buy groceries at the supermarket and someone cuts in front of you, you say, Holy Spirit, fill me. Or I could be arrested here in just a few moments. We need His filling moment by moment throughout every day. And you can have fresh fillings over and over and over and over again. So Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit. This wasn't the first time and it wouldn't be the last time. What a contrast to the boldness that Peter has compared to when he denied Christ around the fire when Jesus was in the courtyard of Caiaphas. So Jesus said that you will be brought before kings and rulers. Take no thought what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. So Peter is on trial here. And he says in verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Think about that. They're under arrest. They were thrown in prison. Now they're on trial because a lame man is walking. Oh, horrible. That's a wicked thing. It's just unbelievable to me. And Peter's almost kind of showing the irony of it. We're being examined because a man who was lame has now been healed. He points out, verse 9, this is a good deed. Then he points out, verse 10, that it was done by Jesus in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of whom you crucified. So not only did Jesus heal this man, but it's the one that you crucified and God raised from the dead. So Jesus healed him. You crucified him, and it's because God raised him from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now in verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. So Psalm 118 is a psalm that is predicting the Messiah's rejection. The stone which was set at naught of you builders has become the head of the corner. That is a messianic prophetic statement from the Psalms concerning Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. So the salvation is the same word translated made whole from the Greek in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, you have the phrase made whole. The same Greek word is translated salvation in verse 12. So the Lord saves us, He makes us whole. There's no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible very clearly teaches that there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now when they saw verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, believe it or not, these have always been some of my favorite verses. I love verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were two things, unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Now, a little correction here, not had been with Jesus, they still were with Jesus. Jesus was still alive. They put it in the past tense. They kind of scratch their heads and they go, kind of connect the dots, put two and two together. These guys used to hang out with Jesus. And now they're healing people in the name of Jesus. Duh, figure it out. Jesus is alive. Jesus healed this man in faith in Jesus. But I love that term, ignorant and unlearned. What that means is that they were unschooled, unlearned, and ignorant means that they were laymen. So they hadn't been to their schools, and they were laymen. They weren't, professionals like them. These guys were fishermen. Peter and John were fishermen. They weren't from the upper crust. They hadn't gone to their schools of higher learning. They didn't have the formal training. And they weren't Pharisees and they weren't Sadducees. They were just fishermen thinking, how does this work? It doesn't compute. We don't understand that. No one who spends 3 years with Jesus is ignorant or unlearned. You don't need a formal education to know your Bible. And I happen to believe that a person with a knowledge of the Word cannot be called ignorant or unlearned. Now, there may be other sciences and fields of study that you haven't pursued and you may not know that much about, but the knowledge of God is the supreme knowledge. To have that knowledge of God through His Word, don't ever feel intimidated. Don't ever feel like you are uneducated and that you don't know much and that, you know, you're just kind of a layman and you don't know much and leave it to the scholars. You have the Word of God. And here's an amazing thing, that in the United States of America and where you live right now, and not only that, in the church that you attend, in our bookstore, and by way of internet and other resources, you have the access to study material that will take you as far as you want to go. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. You have to just get a Bible, get some good study materials, and discipline yourself to take the time to study the Word of God and be educated. If you have a desire and if you have a hunger and if you can read and if you can't learn to read, dig into the Word of God. And it is amazing what you can learn on your own. You can discipline yourself and teach yourself the Word. You can study theology. You can study commentaries. You can learn Greek. You can learn Hebrew. You can dig deeply into the Word of God. But just studying your English Bible, get a good Bible dictionary. Get a good cross-reference Bible. Get a good concordance. And dig into the Word of God, and no one can call you ignorant or unlearned. You will know the Bible. So they had spent time with Jesus and God used them. And the powerful testimony in verse 14, even though they were a bunch of fishermen, is that they had been with Jesus and they had this man standing with them and the enemies could say nothing about it. That was a living testimony. So they brought him as Exhibit A into the courtroom. This man was lame. Now he walks, nothing you can say about it. So, when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they moved Peter and John out of the council room, and they said, "What shall we do, verse 16, to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them. It is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now take note that even the enemies of the Christians admitted that man was healed. They didn't deny. They couldn't deny the inevitable. And in their little, huddle there, they go, "Hey, what are we going to do, man? This guy's truly been healed." Interesting. How did Luke know what they said in their meeting? Some theorize that Paul the Apostle, who was Saul, might have been a member of the Sanhedrin and been in that meeting and given the info to Luke later. Somehow that information was passed on to Luke, and he was able to write down what they said in their council. So they say in verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people. We know this guy was healed. It's happened. We don't know what to do, but we don't want this to spread any further. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That's the name of Jesus. So instead of saying, wow, this is awesome, tell us more about Jesus. Oh, this is wonderful. This man's healed. We want to know about Jesus. They go, we got to do something. I know. We'll threaten them and we'll tell them not to tell anybody any more about Jesus. Like, that's really going to stop them. I mean, Jesus has already been crucified, risen from the dead. They've been filled with the Holy Ghost. And you're going to stop these guys by saying, could you please just not preach anymore? Okay, we won't bother anybody anymore. So they called them and commanded them to speak no more at all and teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answering said unto them, verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love it. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So he was over 40, and it was evident, and the guy had been lame for some time, and everybody knew him, and now this man's life was a testimony. You know what the church needs today? We need more lame men standing with us so the world can see the power of Jesus to change a life. Your testimony is irrefutable evidence God is alive. I used to do drugs, now I don't. I used to lie, now I don't. I used to cuss, now I don't. I used to drink, and now I don't. I used to hate people, and now I love them. I used to, you know, be a lazy, no good for nothing bum, and now God has saved me and changed me and made me fruitful and industrious and hardworking, and my life has changed. And people who knew you BC, before Christ, and now see you after Christ, they can't refute that. We need more lame men standing with us today. May God give us more lame people. The blind, the deaf, the lame. We've got to start doing more testimonies in our church. I think you'd be amazed at what God has done in the lives of the people here in this congregation. Brought out of darkness, brought out of bondage, the sinful past to which God has delivered people from. It's amazing. We need more lame men standing with us. But Peter's answer, verse 19, gives us an important principle. Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When, if ever, is it okay for a Christian to disobey the powers that be? When is it okay as a Christian to disregard the powers that be, the authorities, the law, and rebel against the law? The answer? When to obey the powers that be, or to keep the law, means disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than man, right? If they passed a law in the United States saying that it was illegal to evangelize or proselytize, the term they often would use, or to speak publicly about Jesus or to tell anyone about Jesus Christ, and it became illegal to do that, what would we do? Would we say, oh, I don't want to get arrested. I don't want to go to jail. Oh, I don't want to break the law. Or would we say, you know what? Jesus told us to preach the gospel. Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It very well could be that we will see the day when the United States will enact laws restricting Christians, at which time we have a decision to make. Do we obey God or do we obey man? When they pass a law that says you can't pray, like Daniel living in Babylon, no one could pray. Daniel opened his windows, got on his knees and prayed. Got thrown in the lion's den. God protected him. Lord did a miracle. Took care of it. What an awesome thing. Everyone has to bow down and worship this image which Nebuchadnezzar has erected. Three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but they didn't burn. I see a picture of the sea of people bowing face down in front of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And way off in the distance, standing in the middle of this crowd, there are three young teenage boys standing straight and tall. And the king getting just irate. Don't you guys know that if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into the furnace? And they said, well, that may be, O king, but we just want you to know that we didn't worship that image which you set up. And if God is able to deliver us, if He doesn't, if we burn, we just want it for the record, make sure you know this, we did not worship that image. We must obey God rather than man. Now, it's not a license to go out and break the law. You can't speed down Baseline on the way to church, get pulled over by a cop and tell the cop, the Lord told me to punch it. Got to get there for worship, so I just, you know, was speeding. Well, you're going to get a ticket, man. That's not persecution for righteousness' sake. It has to be that in obeying God, I am forced to disobey man. And if they pass a law that says you can't pray, you can't preach, you can't read your Bible, then we start smuggling Bibles, and that has been done so many times in so many places. On three different occasions, I smuggled Bibles into China years ago, and what an experience. And when we got in there, we almost got mauled by the people who wanted the Word of God. Bibles were illegal in China. We smuggled them into the country to share the Word of God. And people were actually grabbing Bibles and grabbing tracts and putting their hands in your pocket and grabbing them out. They were so eager to hear the Scriptures. Hungry for the Word. We must obey God rather than man. And it wouldn't be the first time that many God's people have been imprisoned or beaten or threatened or arrested for preaching the gospel. We cannot, verse 20, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, what did they do after they were threatened? And I love the closing of this chapter. Being let go, they went to their own company. They went to church. They gathered with other Christians. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. That would be like a couple of days ago, Peter and John went to pray and they didn't come back. Then they come back and they go, man, you can't believe what happened. We got busted for healing a guy. We got to preach to the Sanhedrin and they threatened us and told us never to preach again. So they gather together and they begin to pray. And when they had lifted up their voice to God, this is this marvelous prayer meeting with the Christians that have gathered, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And by the mouth of Thy servant Jesus hath said, or Thy servant David, excuse me, hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ or Messiah. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. Notice that. God was in control. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word. They're asking for more power to speak the word, which is the very thing that got him arrested in the first place. By stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place were shaken where they were assembled. Years ago, Chuck Smith was preaching from this passage, and I kid you not, he read verse 31, and there was an earthquake. It was cool. We were there on a Sunday night gathered together, and Chuck read that verse, and the building shook. I thought, that is awesome. I've always wanted God to send an earthquake when I read that verse. I guess I'm not as spiritual as Pastor Chuck. The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God, I love this, with boldness. Now, as you look at this prayer that they prayed, it's quite interesting. It first focuses on God's person. Notice at the beginning of the prayer, there's really no petition. Lord, thou art God, which has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Let me give you the principle here. Before you ask God to do anything, before you ask God to answer the prayer, you give Him the petition, what do? Is you focus on God's person and power. You get your perspective right. Before they asked God to do anything, they said, you are God. And you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Why did they do that? They did that because when you finally get down to their petition, if He is God and He has made all things, it's no big thing for God to answer their petition. You see, our God is too small. We rush right in and ask God to do something, and we're focusing on our petition and the problem and the issue, and, oh God, if you can do, oh God, please, oh. You know, we're all worried about God answering the prayer. But they stopped for a moment and said, listen, let's get a right perspective here. You are God. And you created everything. And there's nothing too hard for you. It's like coming before the Lord and say, Lord, you're God. You made everything that exists. You have all power. And I just need $50 to pay my rent this week. No problem, right, God? Certainly you can pull that off. Lord, you are God, and all I need is some food in the cupboards this month. You get your perspective right. You realize who you're talking to, that He is God. He's created all things. If you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you shouldn't have a problem with praying that God can answer your prayer. Is there anything too hard for God? The answer is no, and that God can do all things. But we need to get our perspective right, to realize that He is sovereign, that He made all things. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? By the way, if you ever have enemies and people coming against you or people attacking you, read Psalm 2. We ought to all be writing that down, right? We all have enemies. We all have people come against us. Read the second Psalm. Kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So he moves from God's person to God's prophecies, Psalm 2. And then he moves, verse 27 and 28, to God's purpose. For the truth, Thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy counsel, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. When they arrested Jesus and they crucified Jesus, they were only doing what God had predetermined and planned. God is sovereign and God is in control. So God's person, God's prophecy, and God's purpose, and then they get to God's power, verse 29. And so now, Lord, behold, or consider and look at their threatenings. Lord, see what they're threatening. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hands to heal with signs and wonders, that they be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So they ask for three things. They ask for God to see what was going on, behold. They ask for God to give them boldness. And they ask for God to continue manifesting His power in healing those that needed to be healed. What an awesome petition that was. Now, it's significant they were asking for more of what got them in trouble. We would have been praying, Lord, please keep them away. I pray that they won't bother me. Help me to, Lord, hide from them. Lord, strike them with lightning right now in Jesus' name. And that's the kind of things we would pray. But they, Lord, said, Lord, just give us more boldness. Give us another dose of the ghost to go out and preach again. I believe that God gives us the strength and the ability to do what He calls us to do. You go, man, I don't know if they passed a law that you can't preach in America anymore. I don't know if I'd preach. I'll let you preach, John. You go to jail, I'll pray for you. I'll come visit you. And I'll bring you some cookies once in a while. I am absolutely, completely, totally convinced from Scripture and experience and observation that whatever God calls us to do, God gives us the strength and the ability to do. You never need to be afraid to obey God. You never need to be afraid. When we were arrested years ago, Lee and I and Mike Huntsman, we were kidnapped. When we were kidnapped and our captors told us not to preach anymore, we continued to share the gospel with them. I figured, you know, if I'm going to die, if you're going to shoot me, if you're going to kill me, I might as well go out preaching. I might as well tell you about Jesus before I go, you know. And, they flat out said, I don't want to hear that, shut up, don't preach anymore. But it's like, you know, if you're going to shoot me, I'm going to go out preaching. You're going to hear about Jesus, so that's the way it is. They pass a law that says we can't congregate. We congregate. We must obey God rather than man, and God will give us the courage and the boldness to be obedient to Him. But the neat thing is that God confirmed their petition, their prayer. After they had prayed, verse 31, the place they were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke the Word of God with boldness. That is so awesome. Now, we have a little commentary, verse 32 to the end of the chapter, which introduces us to next Sunday night. And next Sunday night, we'll look at Ananias and Sapphira and move through that chapter as well to celebrate communion. But let's finish up this chapter. Beginning there in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. The word is koinonia. They were sharing together. So they were living communally. They all shared what they had. And with great power, this is actually mega dunamis, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and mega grace was upon them. So you have mega dunamos, then you have mega keros, great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them, verse 34, that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land sold them and brought the prices of that which was sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Now there was Joseph, by whom the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a Levite, and he was of the country of Cyprus. He was actually from the island of Cyprus. And he had some land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So the contrast in chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, and his wife being privy with it, and they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And if you know the Bible, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And just a crazy radical story of how God struck them dead for their hypocrisy in the church. But in closing, it's kind of introductory to chapter 5. It gives us a little insight to, again, the daily life of the Christians. They lived together communally. Now, this was not forced or imposed. This was voluntary. Christian giving is always voluntary. It should be done joyfully, should be done voluntarily, should be done sacrificially, it should be done hilariously unto the Lord. You should never give to God or anyone else because you feel that it's of necessity, but because you love God, you love others, you want to be obedient to His Word, God's leading you, you share, you participate in giving, whether it be giving to the church and tithes or offering, or giving to an individual to minister to them and encourage them. If you know somebody in the church that has a need and you can help meet that need, by all means, you should be doing that. There's somebody in our church, a lot of people in our church out of work. You could at least have them over for dinner once in a while, save them a meal. Even if it's just peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. At least you can have a little koinonia with peanut butter and jelly, right? You could send them some money anonymously. You could provide clothes for their children. Fill their gas tank with some gas. Just little things. We need to share with each other and provide for each other and minister to each other. That's what the church is supposed to do. But it should be willingly and voluntarily. They had a communism, but it was a voluntary communism. They had all things in common. They shared together. They had their love feast. I think it's wonderful for Christians to get together and have potlucks. Have the agape feast when you share together and eat together and pray together and serve together. And this wonderful, wonderful man is mentioned at the end of the chapter. His name is Barnabas. We'll learn more about him as our study goes on in the book of Acts. He was known as the son of consolation, which means the son of encouragement. Isn't that a great name? Wouldn't that be a great name for people to give you or to tack on you? He's the son of encouragement. That you're always giving, always encouraging, always building up others. You don't want people to call you the son of discouragement, right? Uh-oh, let's hide. Here he comes, you know. But you want to be around those people that are encouraging and edifying and building up. Barnabas, we should all be Barnabases, son of encouragement. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for this wonderful story of the early church and episode with Peter and John being arrested by the authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And even though they were threatened and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they surrendered to you in obedience. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and empower us to boldly preach the gospel. Help us not to be afraid of what man may do unto us or man may say to us. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be law-abiding citizens, sons of consolation. But help us to be obedient to you, to speak the things which we have seen and heard. Lord, give us more lame men standing with us. I pray that you would save more souls, that the world may see the power that Jesus has to change a life, transform a life. Lord, help us before we leave tonight to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to build up one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Lord, bless this Christian fellowship. Lord, we pray for next Sunday night as we break bread together, as we have communion. We ask right now that the Spirit of God would come and move in this place. Prepare our hearts. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we gather. Strengthen us as a church. Lord, may your presence always be felt and sensed as we worship you and study your word. And may we go forth from this place bearing witness to your grace. Give us great power, give us great grace. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agrees that.